Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 26 through 31. Fourth warning. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fourth warning is really stronger, or has more language that would suggest that it's a stronger warning. Certainly a highly debated warning, but one that, as I've studied it, it seems clear to me. Number one, it is specifically talking to believers. The writer includes himself by saying, for if we, he's told them in verse 22, let us. In verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. So he's including himself in what to do, and he's also including himself in the warning. And if you look on down in verse 32, he begins to remind these believers about what they did. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured, and he's continuing to speak specifically to them. He doesn't include himself in that because he wasn't part of what happened with them. But nonetheless, he's not wandering off here in this passage somewhere else. He's including himself and these believers. So the biggest question that you come up on just right off the bat is willful sin. What is willful sin? What sin is not committed of your will? Are there any sins that somebody else commits for you, or you commit unwillingly? Well, I think the answer is no.
According to our kids.
Yeah, well, if you ask the kids, yes, that's true. Kids would say, well, he made me do it. I didn't really do it. Funny, I was reading to my daughter's kindergarten class, and part of the story talked about blaming someone else for something else. And I said, now, has anybody in here ever blamed anybody else for something that you did and you were wrong, but you blamed somebody else? And they all kind of looked at me, and one goes, my sister did. None of them would admit that they blamed anybody else. My sister did. So what we want to do is think about this willful sin and what it means. What is the writer saying here about willful sin? It certainly is a specific type of sin, and it is something that they could do. It's possible for them to commit this sin. And if they commit this sin, he says that there's no more sacrifice for sins. Something we want to do is turn on the other page of your notes, back page. There's a comparison between the third warning and the fourth warning. This willful sin essentially is apostasy. And the description of the apostasy in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, says they've fallen away, they're re-crucifying the Son of God, they're exposing him to open shame. Well, compare that to chapter 10, the fourth warning. Deliberately persist in sin, trample upon the Son of God, treat the blood of the covenant as common, insult the Spirit of grace. So you see some similarities there. Look at the prior salvation experience in chapter 6. Once for all enlightened, have experienced the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have experienced the good word of God in the coming age. And the fourth warning, have received a full knowledge of the truth, sanctified by means of the blood of the covenant. That's showing that these are believers. Then this third one, the impossibility of recovery, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And then the corollary to that in the fourth warning is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And then the judgment, loss, close to being cursed and burning in chapter 6, and then in chapter 10, terrifying expectation of judgment, raging fire, severer punishment, and dread. So there's a good bit of similarity between the two of these warnings, and actually they serve to help interpret each other. For me, the fourth warning is very clear that these are believers. It's not unclear in the third warning. The writer includes himself, but the thing that makes you see that is in verse 29 when it says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God on account of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." If you remember from a couple of weeks back, we talked about sanctified in chapter 10, verses 10 and 14, and how it was talking about these are believers who've been set apart. So they've been sanctified by the blood of the new covenant. And now they're trampling underfoot, or they're getting close to doing that, as that scripture says.
What's a good definition of apostasy?
It is a falling away. The falling away, many times we'll try to define apostasy as lost people. Well, that's a hard one to do biblically, because lost people have never been saved. So how do they fall away from a position they've never held? So in order to fall away from a position you've held, I mean, you have to have held that position. If you're a saved person, you have the ability to fall away, to apostatize. In this case, the problem that the writer is addressing, and that's why he has taken three chapters to talk about the blood of the covenant and what it means and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, that's part of the issue. In your notes, we'll get to and talk a little bit more about the no more sacrifice. In that definition for apostasy is in your notes, a falling away from a previously held position. This is not a one-time sin. It's not something that you go out and commit and there's no more sacrifice. God's not going to change his mind, all that. That's not what is in view. We'll see it here in a minute. Another way we know that is the way this is constructed in the Greek language is it could be translated, if we go on sinning, we continue in this habitual lifestyle of sin, then we got a problem.
Because we know that, like the first one, yes. They didn't know.
No, the first one, they knew.
No.
We're going to get to the heart of this in just a minute as far as them knowing. That's a good point. That's a very good point. You can't do this sin if you don't have a lot of knowledge. This is not the baby Christian sin. Now, here in your notes, it talks about it. The sin in context is described in verse 29. We read that. It's the rejection of Christ and the good news of his one-time sacrifice and all its eschatological or future ramifications, his current high priestly ministry, and his glorious coming kingdom.
Why are you reading that?
That's in my notes on the bottom of page 24.
Okay.
If you look at verse 29, it describes the sin of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, think about that for a minute. What is an unholy thing to a Jew? It's something common. So they're treating this blood, what they've been sanctified by, as common. There's no more, that's like the worst insult concerning a sacrifice. That'd be like putting a pig to be sacrificed. That would be something common or unclean. And they've insulted the Spirit of grace. So what they've done, it talks about in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, it says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And there's the key, knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is the Greek word epinosis, or a form of that word. And that means to have full experiential knowledge. If we go back to chapter 6, it helps define this. Let's find out who we're talking about here. What do these believers know? Well, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Because that describes them. It doesn't say they simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are mature believers. Now, how do I know that further? Turn back to chapter 10 and go back to verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you received the truth, you were saved, and you went on, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. These are folks who not only believed, they understood the deeper things of God. They saw more of the glory of God. They actually experienced suffering. Well, in this context, what's happening is they have endured this affliction. They're Jews. They have a culture, a lifestyle that's built around the Mosaic system. And all this pressure continually being put on them, they don't go to the temple necessarily, and that's not where they're told to truly worship. It's heavenly. Well, they're having a problem with that because they can see the priests going and doing their thing, and that's how they... thousand years, wherever all their ancestors had done that. So they're now questioning, saying, well, we believe in Jesus. Isn't this Mosaic system, isn't that really what we need to be doing? We can see it, we can touch it, we can feel it, and everybody else is doing it. And plus, some of them lost their lives for it. There's a tremendous amount of peer pressure by their family, by whomever, to go back and see what this is saying. Because we've noticed Christ once for all sacrifice, to go back to the old Mosaic system, slaps him in the face and says, why did you come? So God's pretty serious about his son and his son's sacrifice, his son's present ministry, what his son's going to do. He's coming back. And see, they've seen all these things. They've heard this truth. But they're on the borderline wanting to go back. And that's the apostasy part. They were in a certain position. They had a position of knowledge, a position of having understood things, a position of even suffering with Christ. Go back to the other scriptures and what Jesus said. He said, rejoice when that occurs, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what he told at the Sermon on the Mount. So they're not taking that into account, and that's their sliding back into apostasy. And what this passage is saying is, if you do that, if you remember in chapter 6, we talked about where's that line that you can cross? You remember that at all? About sin, and it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. And my point was the repentance was not on the person's part. It's on God's part. There's a line that God's going to draw and say, you cross that line, there's no going back. You're losing something. It's the same thing here. This saying there's no more sacrifice for sins, God's not going to give them another chance or tell them they can go back to the Mosaic system or any of that. Christ is it. And if they reject his ministry, reject who he is and his coming kingdom, all of that, then God is not going to forgive them for that. We have to put all that in context. So they have this knowledge. With regard to that, as you think about a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, this sin, we want to look at it in the Old Testament and see what would be considered a sin that can't be forgiven or atoned for in the Old Testament. Anybody, without looking at your notes, have an idea about that?
Unbelief?
Yeah. But there's one word that's used. There's a word that will characterize that sin. Look at Psalm 19. The first part of that psalm talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Going down to verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. Verse 8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now here it is. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins.
Presumptuous
sins. Okay. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the presumptuous sin, why would this, the writer of this psalm, why would David say, keep me from presumptuous sins? There's no atonement for presumptuous sins. Turn to look at Numbers. I don't know if I got this in your notes or not.
Now, where does it say, though, in Psalm 19 that there was no...
no atonement for it? I'm going to read that to you in Numbers. Turn to Numbers chapter 15, in verse 22. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord commanded Moses henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and his meat offering, and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire, unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Now you notice, he's talking about the congregation, and then he goes into the individual. Verse 28, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth with them. Now, before we go any further, remember, the law was given to a redeemed people. These sacrifices, it's not like I go do this, and I got eternal life. It's not like they go and do this sacrifice, and that means eternal life. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being in fellowship with your God. So now, but verse 30 says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. So you can begin to see, despise the Lord, you see that in the Hebrews passage, done despite unto the spirit of his grace. God doesn't change the way he operates. The great thing about the sacrifice of Christ is that there's no other sacrifices that have to be made, and we can confess our sins. But this idea of presumptuous sin, we're going to see it a little bit more in the children of Israel. We turn to Numbers 14. Just go back a little bit. And we read this. This is what not to do. This is how not to walk with the Lord. Numbers 14:1 says, and the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Now, we're talking about falling away. Where do we want to go? Back the other way. We've been redeemed, had all that stuff going on, and now it's not going so good. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, that's a good word, good phrase. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The story goes on, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. See what's going on here. You can see the types in the shadows, but this is apostasy. And this is something God's not going to be able to forgive, this willful sin. He's going to forgive something, but this apostasy of this willful sin of not obeying Him, not believing Him about going into the land, they've crossed the line.
I kind of see that as a willful disbelief. And I can, when you say willful sin, that kind of is so generic, but they willfully chose not to believe God. All through that, I mean, what else could, it's kind of like God saying, what else can I do?
Absolutely.
And he must have been so frustrated.
Imagine Moses. Then for me, just the practical things, you begin to see why God put Moses in the desert for 40 years. That gets back to you thinking about, well, why am I going through this or why am I going through that? Just realize God has something for you. In trials, tribulations, all that, He wants you to do something for Him. There's a purpose behind it. So Moses he's in the king's court for 40 years. And imagine stepping down to
shepherd.
That's the lowliest of positions, and he's there for 40 years. Okay? So God gets Moses in a place where he's humble. That's where God wants us, is a position of humility and service. And then, of course, that's typified in its height by the Lord Jesus and the step down he made. Notice what they said in verse 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in the pillar of a cloud and the pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let thy power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But notice what he further says. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not heard my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully with him, will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. We won't keep on reading there, but you can read the rest of the passage, and it'll talk about their apostasy and the evil that they did. The Lord spared the whole nation, but he said, this generation, you're not going to get this blessing. And we know that the next day they said they're going to go do it. And God said, I made my mind up, and there's no sacrifice you could make to me. If you want to put this back to Hebrews, what he's talking about, there's no sacrifice you could bring to me that would atone for your sin and allow me to let you go in. And that's really the context that's brought into Hebrews throughout the whole book of Hebrews with this nation and what they're doing. And you see the language that's used in Hebrews, it's here in this Numbers passage. The other thing in this Hebrews passage, if you turn back to it, that throws people a little bit, is in verse 27 where it says, but a certain, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Well, what remains? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So, this high-handed sin, this willful sin, is going to be judged by God. And what happens is those who sin like this become God's adversary. And see, people get hung up and say, well, if I'm a child of God, how can I be an adversary of God? Well, do you remember Peter making his great proclamation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then Jesus starts telling those guys a few verses later, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to die, and what's going to happen? And what does Peter say? Oh, no, you're not. What does Jesus call him? Satan. What does the word Satan mean? Adversary. I mean, a deceiver, it's adversary. So here Peter is making this great proclamation, and no time later, he's actually against the will of God because he thinks he knows better. You're not going to do that, Lord. Absolutely not. I know you helped me walk on the water and you've done all these miracles, but you don't know what you're talking about. He became adversarial at that point. There's another passage. Turn over a few pages in James chapter 4. You start verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. He's got some pretty strong language here, James does. And he's talking to believers. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, when you think about that, if you're of the world, I mean, it's who he's comparing it to. So it has to be a believer to go be a friend of the world. It doesn't make any sense what he's saying if it's not that way. So you're at enmity, you're an adversary of God. And what happens to God's adversary? He judges them. The key to remember is we're not talking about eternal judgment in the lake of fire. The other one, if you think about it, a believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. I can't think of anybody much worse than David who commits adultery and then murder. There's just not anything I can think of, especially his knowledge of God. Now, think about that situation too. David was forgiven, wasn't he? What were the consequences of his sin? A child died, his kingdom was in uproar. It had consequences. Eternal forgiveness, no matter what we do, that's not. So when you get here to Hebrews that has all this strong language, there's so much in Scripture to show you those things can happen. God will not allow a believer to sin with impunity. Unfortunately, that's in the back of our minds. I'm saved, I'm forgiven. There's not that big of a consequence to sin in our lives. And from the Old Testament right to the New Testament, that's not the case. There's ramifications this life, especially in the life to come, with sin. The sin, though, not that I can't ever fall away. This writer includes himself saying, if we do this, then there's no sacrifice for sin. I certainly can fall just like anyone else. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, after using the same example of the Exodus generation, says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So none of us are immune from those kind of sins. David said, keep me back from presumptuous sins. I don't need to get in that kind of a... It just begins gradually until you just pull back, and then you can be getting close to the state of apostasy. And is it possible at that point to get back in fellowship with God? I don't think so. I'm not going to say it's impossible. I don't think so. But even if it did, you've lost something. I don't know what it is. The judge is going to determine that. But just like that Exodus generation, God forgave them. God provided for them for those 40 years. They didn't go hungry, but they dropped dead in that wilderness, and they never went in the land. So it's a sobering passage that teaches us God forgives our sin, but we can't just think, oh, no problem. I'm forgiven and I don't really have to worry about it anymore because it's two separate kinds of sin and it's the same thing God showed us in other parts of Scripture. One other verse I do want to read as I was studying on this, in 1 Samuel 3, do y'all remember Eli and Samuel? Eli was a great guy, but his sons were not so great. But in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 14, he says, "And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Eli's sons were a problem, a big problem. And I don't remember all of what it was that they did, but I think you can... That's what it was. Well, God wasn't too crazy about that. And he said, your family will never live this down. You're not going to be forgiven. Well, I don't think God was saying that no one in your family is going to have eternal life. No, they were just not going to have that prestigious position that they had. I can't say that.
I mean, you can't say if they're going to be in heaven or not.
Just like with David. David, maybe he didn't prostitution, but in some ways it was worse. Now, why God didn't do that with David? David's was a...
David had a changing heart. He's not doing
it. Yeah.
It's funny, I never knew that those two stories were the same, because there's even children's stories that our kids have that about the Eli and Samuel, and says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is living." That's what God tells him. I mean, that's, and then Samuel has to get up, and they have pictures of this little innocent boy. Oh, they're just listening, and it's actually you got this really bad news. He had to go give Eli, but Eli's sons. I'm sure he was tickled.
So the biggest thing that's hit me over all of this is we can't sin with impunity. There's consequences to it. Not eternal consequences in the lake of fire, no. But the consequences are very serious. And he'll go on to talk about that. But I think it also helps you delineate between being that sacrifice that gives you eternal life. And that's just his grace and his mercy because he wants to. And then when you're in his family, you're one of his children. So I was reading somewhere that talked about it would be one thing for a neighbor to do a bunch of bad things to this man, but if his own children were doing it, they're still his children, but the intensity of how God would feel about that.
The despair and the sadness and the grief, despite of all the love that you show.
Because those kids, they were closer. Their parents had done all these things for them. So it just gets back to that weighing justice and mercy. And just because I have eternal life doesn't mean God throws out his justice and mercy. Justice doesn't go out the window. There's a balance between that.
A lot of people like to say that set of verse, therefore there is no condemnation.
That's Romans 8:1, yes. Yeah. Well, I guess there's two ways I'd go about that. If you read that passage, I don't necessarily think that it is a eternal life passage. Or, if it is, we're talking about a different kind of condemnation.
Right.
Because it says, some people want to discount that part of it. It says, who walk, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why I would tend to say it's not a justification verse. Because we're not in justification territory here in this passage at all. Pass that up in chapter 5. But it's a balancing act that you have to really realize. That's it. And I will be honest with you, if you don't get it, I had someone years ago here who was a Sunday school teacher sent me an email saying, I'm having a problem with the eternal security in the Old Testament. Well, it's specifically these passages that we've been talking about. How do I deal with this? I believe in eternal security, but I'm having trouble with it in the Old Testament. And if he was true to himself, he'd have it in the New Testament if he's thinking that same way. But I was able to put a number of points together. It was in an email. I don't know if that ever got him home on it or not, but that same vein of, these are God's people. He's judging them as his people, not as the world. So that's all I got.